sight, our vision, is such a wonderful gift, a wonderful thing. Sadly, it's one of those things that we often take for granted unless we're having problems with it. We take for granted the ability to behold the glory of God's magnificent creation that surrounds us. We take for granted just to be able to see our loved ones' faces, to be able to do things in everyday life. We are so blessed, and yet we do know that others are not so blessed. Through age or disease or some accident, a person can be robbed of the joy of sight, and that is truly unfortunate. But far more tragic is what is known as spiritual blindness. Not being able to see God and what He's doing in our lives, what He's doing in the world, what He desires, just being blind to that. As we read in John chapter 9, we find Jesus dealing with issues of both physical and spiritual blindness. And so I'd have you turn to John chapter 9, and let's begin our reading at verse number 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went his way and washed and came back seeing. First of all, I want to notice here this blind man. And from physical blindness to physical sight. Here the blind man receives his sight. Let us observe as we look at this passage, first of all, the beggar's need, because we learn later that he was a beggar as well. The beggar's need. It says, "Now as Jesus passed by." Now you see that, and you get the idea. He's at the temple, and as he passed by, and you might think, well, this is just coincidence. Jesus just happens to pass by and see this blind man. You know, nothing happens in God's sight by coincidence. It was a divine appointment. Just as he did with the Samaritan woman at the well, when it said that he must needs go through Samaria, there that day he must needs walk by and there would be this beggar. Jesus planned to meet this man that day and meet his need. But what is his need? Well, you said blindness. But notice as we go through this passage, it's congenital blindness. He was blind from birth. It was a congenital disease. Now, as you look through the Gospels, this is the only case recorded of Jesus healing someone of a congenital disease that had been from birth. So this is congenital. What does that mean? That meant he spent his entire lifetime in darkness. He had never seen a sunrise. He'd never seen the glory of a sunset. He had never seen the beauty of his mother's face. He'd never seen his father's smile. Here he was begging at the temple, and he had never seen the magnificence of that temple. All the glories of life that we take for granted had been hidden from him in impenetrable darkness. He had grown from babyhood through boyhood to manhood in the impenetrable darkness of being totally blind. And thus, as verse 8 shows us, his only way to survive was to beg. There weren't a lot of jobs in the first century for a blind person. About the only thing a blind man could do in that day was beg. And that's what he was doing as Jesus passed by. And he's at the temple. Why at the temple? Well, in ancient Judea, disabled people customarily claimed spots along the way to the temple. I mean, after all, they're going to the temple or they're coming back from the temple. They've been sacrificing. They're feeling close to God. They're going to be generous. It is said even in religious centers of the world today, you'll find beggars along the way to the religious center. That's what he's doing. Secondly, observe the disciples' confusion. His disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, teacher, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, first of all, I'm saddened. The disciples didn't look upon this man as an object of mercy, someone they could help. They looked upon him merely as the subject of a theological discussion. Do we do that at times? We don't see the need. We don't see the person. It's just a biblical debate. And then there is a place for biblical discussion, a theological discussion. But we never must overlook the need, the person. And their question reflected a common misunderstanding of sin in first century Judaism. But that misunderstanding is still with us. They held that suffering and disability must be the direct result of someone's sin. He's blind. Who sinned? That's not a new question. If you go back about 2,000 years before the time of these disciples, go to the book of Job, and Job's friends come to him. Job is going through all this suffering in his life. Now, we've been given a look behind the scene in chapter 1. The friends didn't have that. So they come to Job, and they say, "Well, Job, we know that no one suffers unless they sin. What'd you do?" And the whole book, Job is saying, "I didn't do anything." "You had to have done something." "You got to have done this or that." And they accuse him of the most horrendous things you could imagine. And Job is saying there, "I'm innocent. I didn't do it." But they said, if you are suffering, it must be because of sin in your life. 2,000 years later, the disciples are still saying, if they're suffering, it must be sin in his life or his parents' lives. "Well, we know better than that." Okay, 2,000 years later today, people say, "Man, that person has this going on. What did they do? What is God punishing them for?" There's an entire movement known as the Word of Faith movement that directly says, if there's something wrong in your life, it's because there's sin in your life. You wouldn't be sick if you wasn't sinning. You wouldn't have influenza if you hadn't done something wrong. You wouldn't be in the hospital because of this if it wasn't wrong. You wouldn't have broken your leg if you were living for God. You wouldn't be going through family problems or child problems or work problems if you had faith. You see, that is still with us today. Thus, they wondered, first of all, is it his parents? Did his parents sin? And may I say this? Some children do suffer because of natural consequences of parents' sins. Mom was pregnant and she drank too much. She was smoking. She used drugs. This happened. And the child is born with a disability. That can happen. But that is not God punishing the child for the parent's sin. Too often a person is born and a child is born with a disability and the parents say, "What did we do?" "You didn't do anything. God's punishing me." No, God's not punishing you. You live in a fallen world. And because we live in a fallen world, things go wrong. God died on the cross to take care of that. And one day he's coming back and he will deal with all of that. But in the meantime, we live in a fallen world and there are sicknesses and there are diseases and there's things. And it's not directly because of sin. Not our sin. Adam's sin, and it continues on, but no. We live in a fallen world. But wait a second, Pastor. Didn't Moses say in Exodus chapter 20, verse number 5, that he would punish the sins of a family to the third and even to the fourth generation, to those who stood against him? Yes. But we misunderstand. This is referring to the corrupting effect of a wicked generation that seeps into the subsequent generations. You've seen that. Mom and dad live like this, and the kids grow up like this, and guess what? They live like that. Then they live like that, and the grandkids are born, and they grow up, and what are they? They live like that. It's that that sin has not been broken. Maybe grandpa was a drunk, and then dad became a drunk, and now the son, grandson becomes a drunk. We grew up with that. But it can be broken. It doesn't have to continue. We read in the Old Testament that some things we do affects our children. I mean, for example, 40 years the Israelites are in the wilderness. Did those little kids do something? No, but mom and dad, and they refused to go into the promised land, and it affected the next generation. We know that the Israelites went into captivity with the northern and southern kingdom, and part of that was because sin continued in the nation and continued in the nation, and finally it continued even in that generation, and it has effects, and they went into captivity. That's what Moses is talking about. Yet Deuteronomy 24:16 commands that a son be not put to death for the sins of his father, and vice versa. Jeremiah tells us in chapter 31, 29 through 30, that each person will account for their own sins, not for the sins of their fathers. And Ezekiel argues and states that each person will die for their own sins. Ezekiel 18, verse 20, when the people were saying, oh, we're getting all that because of our parents' sin. No, it's because of your own sin, he says. Therefore, God does not punish a child for their parents' sins. Well, they say if it's not because of that, was it for his own sins? That always makes me stop and shake my head. He was born blind. How can it be for his own sins? Well, the Greeks at that time, some of them believed in previous lives. And that you lived and then you were reborn again. You know, reincarnation. Some of the Hellenistic Jews have kind of got a little bit of that into their philosophy too. But you know, reincarnation is a false doctrine. The Bible is quite clear. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto man once to die. He said, well, I knew this person. He died and they revived him. He wasn't dead. They revived him. But then you're dead and they bury you. You're not coming back. Not until the resurrection. The Bible says it's appointed to a person wants to die, not die and die and die and die. He said, no, you die once and then you stand in judgment. So you hear all this stuff about reincarnation and karma, throw it out the window. It's false. So that wasn't it. Well, you might not believe this, but some of the Jews at that time taught that a person could sin while in the womb. You're a mama, you sinned. Therefore you sinned, you got punished. That's false. So they have these, they're confused. Now notice the master's response in verses 3 through 7. First of all, he corrected the disciples' error. He corrected the disciples' error. Verse 3. Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. He resolves the issue in this verse. He swept aside both of those false beliefs. This blind man's blindness was not a punishment for sin. Now, the Lord doesn't say that a person's disabilities couldn't be. God does allow things to happen in people's lives because of their sin. But he says that's not the case in this man's life. He was born this way. Again, there is not always a direct link between suffering and a person's sin. All sickness and birth defects are a result of sin entered the world through Adam. Yes, not direct sin. Now, only God knows why babies sometimes are born with handicaps. And only God can turn those handicaps into something that will bring glory to him and good to people. But no matter how contrary appearances may look from our point of view, which is very limited, we must take our stand upon a threefold proposition. First of all, God is too loving to be unkind. Secondly, God is too wise to make mistakes. And thirdly, God is too powerful to be thwarted in his infinite purpose. He will work it all out. Jesus again says, I'm the light of the world, I will work. And then he heals the blind man. So he corrects their mistake and then he heals the man's blindness. He spat on the ground. Weird. He takes the saliva and makes clay, and he anoints the eyes. Why? I don't know. And no one else knows. We can guess, but we don't know. Now, he could have just said, see, he did that before. He could have done it that way. He could have just spoke. He seems to want to touch the man there, that contact. He could have just touched his eyes and said, be healed. But he goes through all this. I don't know why. But the method of healing is not what's important. The person who healed is who does the healing is what's important. And this is done. Sometimes God uses means. Sometimes he doesn't use means. But with or without means, it's always God who heals. Sometimes he uses doctors. Sometimes he doesn't. But he heals. And then he sends him to the Pool of Siloam. Now that's kind of interesting. The Pool of Siloam was located near the southeast corner of the city wall. The water flowed from the Gihon Spring located in the Kidron Valley. And the history of that's intriguing. Fearing the siege from the Assyrians, Hezekiah constructed a tunnel from the Gihon Spring to the Pool of Siloam to ensure the continued supply of water. Some people, you can walk through that today. Did you walk through that?
Yeah.
Yeah. You can do that today. They say it's a great experience, but as long as you're not claustrophobic. So it was from the Pool of Siloam where this water came. Remember a couple weeks ago we talked about the Feast of Tabernacle, and they went down and they got the water and poured it out. They got it from the Pool of Siloam. It means sent. Probably it means the water was sent from here to here. But it's really interesting for our passage because Jesus sent the man there for healing. His response to the Lord's command was to go. He had to obey. You know, that's kind of symbolic of what genuine saving faith is. And this man is going to have genuine saving faith. He obeys. So we see here from physical blindness to physical sight. But now let's take another step. In verses 8 through 34, we find from spiritual blindness to spiritual sight. The blind man receives spiritual sight. And through these verses, the blind man is going to encounter various people, various groups of people, and through his interaction, he is going to grow in his understanding of who Jesus is. Let's notice that. First of all, we find his encounter with his neighbors, verses 8 through 11. Therefore, his neighbors... The neighbors and those who had previously seen that he was blind said, is this not he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the Pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and received sight. And when they said, and then they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. His neighbors, here we see that he looks at Jesus as just a man. He's a man. He said, well, wow, you can see, is this not the beggar? Others said, well, he's the beggar. No, that couldn't be the beggar. It must be somebody that looks like the beggar. He said, no, I was the blind man. I see. How did it happen? And he said, there was a man who did this. They said, well, how did he do this? I don't know. I don't know how he did it. This is just what happened. It's remarkable this man is so ignorant about Jesus. I mean, Jesus is pretty famous by this time, but he's ignorant. He didn't know who he was or where he was. That kind of tells us today that, you know, when we come to know Christ as Savior, we don't know everything. And a person doesn't need to know everything. They just need to know they're a sinner and Jesus is God and he paid the price and accept him as Savior. He may not understand everything about theology and know everything about Jesus. He may not know everything about the Bible. He may not know everything about prophecy. He doesn't have to. She doesn't have to. They just need to know they are a sinner and needed a Savior. This account of Jesus' healing of a blind man beautifully illustrates the salvation process. Blinded by sin, lost sinners have no capacity to recognize the Savior or find him on their own. The blind man would not have been healed had Jesus not sought him and revealed himself to him. So it is with salvation. If God did not reach out to the spiritually blind sinners, no one would be saved. And just as that blind man was healed only when he obeyed Jesus' command and washed in the pool of Siloam, so are sinners saved only when they humbly obey and embrace the truth of salvation. Now, notice the religious leaders, and I find this very sad. Beginning at verse 13. They brought him who formerly had been blind to the Pharisees. It was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. When the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight, he said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such things?" And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." He now goes from saying he's just a man to saying he's a prophet. It was only natural that the people would seek an explanation from the religious leaders. Now, notice a few things about these religious leaders. They were concerned over the Sabbath issue. In their eyes, Jesus had broken the Sabbath. Now, let's be clear. He hadn't. He had not violated any of the divine Sabbath regulations in the scriptures. But he had ignored the restrictions and extra-biblical applications of the rabbis. Did you know the Lord the saliva made the dust and applied it? They would say, "Well, that's breaking the Sabbath because he kneaded the mud. That's breaking the Sabbath." Under Jewish rabbinical law, you couldn't give medical aid to a person on the Sabbath unless that person was about to die. You couldn't set a broken leg. Just be in pain until tomorrow. We'll set it tomorrow. Under some of the rabbis, it was not allowed to anoint the eyes even with medicine on the Sabbath. So they're saying, "You broke the Sabbath." No, he hadn't. And by the way, this isn't the first time in their eyes he'd broken the Sabbath. He did it before. Matter of fact, you remember he did it the one time there at Jerusalem, and they wanted to stone him for it because he broke their rules. So why did he continue to do things on the Sabbath? Well, I think one thing, he wanted to demonstrate his divine authority. He's God. He's in charge of the Sabbath. And also he wanted to show them they were wrong in adding all these extra biblical standards, which they had. They're man-made, not God's rules. Now, also the very issue of the man's healing was a problem for them. The Pharisees, and especially their religious counterparts, the Sadducees, regarded, again, any misfortune as a direct result of someone's sin. So this man's sudden and obviously miraculous healing threw everything they knew and believed about God, sin, and justice into doubt. Did the Lord change his mind? Did God set aside justice? Was the man no longer guilty of sin? These theological questions, they couldn't be happy for the man because they're in theological turmoil. Therefore, the main issue became among them, is Jesus from God or not? And there's division. Some are ruled by legalism. Well, they broke what we say are part of the law. Therefore, if he broke that, he can't be from God. Others were ruled by logic. They said, "Now, wait a second. If he healed this blind man, then obviously he must be from God to do such a miraculous work." So they asked the blind man, "What do you say?" He says, "He's a prophet." Now, what's a prophet? A prophet is a spokesman sent from God to the people. So now he's not just a man. Now he's God's emissary who's come to speak to us. Then, verses 18 through 23, notice his parents. They're thinking, well, wait a second. Maybe you weren't really born blind. Let's find out what the parents have to say. Then the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked him, saying, "Is this your son whom you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" The parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes? We do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He shall speak for himself. His parents spoke these words. Why? Because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that he, Jesus, was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. His parents basically say about Jesus, we don't know. We don't know who he is. They're filled with fear. Obviously, they did know how their son was healed, but they're afraid of the religious leaders because they know that if they do this, they're going to get excommunicated. There's a word used here in the Greek. I'm not going to try to pronounce it. Unknown to secular writers. This word meant to be excommunicated or put out of the synagogue. You'd be put under a ban, a curse, a banishment that meant being cut off from the religious and social life of Israel. Therefore, it was very dreaded. So what? So they're not going to stand up for their son. Basically, we would say today, they're going to throw their son under the bus. We're not going to get excommunicated. Let him speak. Let him get excommunicated. We don't want to. And then they refused to commit to Jesus. They weren't going to get these people mad at them. Nor they, oh, we know. They're thinking in their mind, well, we know Jesus is the one who healed them, but we're not going to say that. We don't think very highly of them, do we? But there's people today who come to the point of knowing who Jesus is and knowing what they can do in his life and knowing what that they could be saved and say, but if I'm saved, what are my friends going to say? If I'm saved, I'm going to have to change the way I begin to do business. If I'm saved, I'm going to have to treat others differently, my family differently, and my wife or husband differently. I'm going to have to do this. No. And they won't commit. That's these parents. Note then this man's own determination. Verses 24, all the way down to verse 34. Then they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory, or give God the praise. By the way, that is basically putting this man under oath, under Hebrew way. Go back to Joshua 7:17. Joshua says this to Achan, give God the praise. They're putting under oath. And they say to him this, give God the praise. We know, you do? We know that this man is a sinner. Here they're calling the sinless Son of God sinner. And he answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered him, I have told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. Now, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and you are teaching us. And they cast him out. Notice his determination. Man, this guy's got some grit. And he comes to say, hey, no, this man is from God. The religious leaders continue their assault. Give God the praise. Give God the glory. Basically, it meant confess your sins and repent. We know you're lying. Such a confession on the man's part would equal agreement with these leaders' conviction that Jesus was a sinner and could not be empowered by God. And he wasn't about to do that. The man is clear. This one thing I know. He didn't try to debate the character of Jesus Christ because that was beyond his knowledge and experience. But one thing he did know. I was blind. Now I see. That's where John Newton says in Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. This man ignored their dilemma and declared an uncomplicated truth. Jesus had definitely healed him. The Pharisees again demanded he tell them how it happened. Perhaps they hoped that this time around the man would contradict himself, what he said earlier, or say something that they could use against Jesus. But this man grows bold. Consider the boldness of his faith. His blindness seems to have developed a fiercely independent strain of character among here. And there's even a touch of sarcasm in his words. He knew they had no intention of becoming this man's Jesus' disciples. But he says, why do you want me to repeat it? Do you want to be his disciples? Oh, talk about waving a flag in front of bulls. The religious leaders then revile him. That means they railed at. To rail or revile means to just come down. And you know, that's what happens in a debate when somebody's losing. They couldn't support their position with logic, so they just begin to throw out names. The man responds with brilliant logic in verses 30 through 33, and he uses scripture to back up. I mean, this man must have been in synagogue. He'd heard. He couldn't read, but he'd heard scripture all his life, and it took root in his heart. He knew it. He says, we know that if someone's wicked, God doesn't listen to their prayers, but if they are a follower of God and live for him, they do. He went back to Proverbs chapter 15, verse 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Psalm 34, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are open on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. And then he says, you know, it's never happened before. He knew the scriptures. Nowhere in scripture will you find, and throughout the entire Old Testament, someone who had been born blind whom God healed. He says, it's never happened. So follow his logic. God hears the prayers of the righteous. So God must answer Jesus' prayers since he healed him. Therefore, Jesus must be righteous. He concludes by knowing that Jesus is a man sent from God. And the religious leaders, they respond by throwing him out. Unable to reply to this irresistible logic, outraged that he would presume, this person here, to lecture them, the teachers, they resorted to personal abuse. Again, if you're ever watching a debate, you can tell when a person's losing the debate when they begin the name call. So they excommunicated him from the temple, from the synagogue. What did that mean? He was cut off from religious life for the nation. He was a spiritual leper. He was to be avoided by everyone, and all who wanted to help him would share his fate. It meant that his family would disown him. He couldn't go to the religious services anymore. He couldn't enter into the temple. No one could help him. Possibly no one could even employ him. And so he leaves. But we're not done. Notice Savior in verses 35 through 38. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and is he who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. He now sees him as the Son of God. Notice a few things here. Jesus finds him. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, it's Jesus who is doing the seeking, just like before. We like today to talk about seeker-friendly churches. And people say, well, I sought and I looked for God. No, God looked for you. If you did any looking, it was because God was already looking for you. No one looks for God on their own. Jesus looked for him and found him. He's doing the seeking. The man had been rejected by the religious leaders, but he was sought out by the Redeemer. Secondly, Jesus reveals his identity to him. He said, do you believe in the Son of God? do you believe? Not, do you believe in him as a miracle worker? Or do you believe that he just has the power of God? But do you believe he is truly the Son of God, that he is Messiah? Who is he, Lord? He says, it's me. It's me. And then Jesus receives worship from him. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. His spiritual eyes are now open. He sees clearly who Jesus is. He believes. And again, that's how salvation comes. Through trust, through faith, through simple belief. Not head knowledge, but heart trust. And he falls down and he worships him. And notice Jesus receives the worship. Why? Because he's God. Only God is to be worshipped. Finally, notice the continued spiritual blindness of others. Verses 39 through 41. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. Continued spiritual blindness. You see, the spiritually blind may, if they want to, stay spiritually blind. Consider how these people ignore the source of light. Verse 39. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into the world. Well, wait a second. Isn't that contradictory to John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, when Jesus said, I did not come to judge? But understand this. Jesus' first coming was for salvation. That's why he came into the world. But as a result of that, those who refused to come to him, refused to accept the light, refused to do that and stayed in darkness, then they are condemned. It's a natural result. He came to save, but if you won't be saved, you will be condemned. And those that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. Jesus came to give spiritual sight. But if you don't want spiritual sight, he won't force you to have it. He'll let you stay in darkness. Those who refuse to see the light are in danger of becoming permanently blind. The sobering truth is that those who willingly reject the light of salvation in Christ may find themselves fixed in that condition by God himself. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. Consider verse 40. They ignore their personal need. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, are we blind then? These men are in spiritual darkness. Are they not blind? Yes, Jesus refers to them as the blind leaders of the blind. Many who are spiritually blind don't think that they see. Hey, we're religious leaders. We teach. We lead the nation. We see. Yet for all their worldly knowledge and wisdom, spiritually they were ignorant. The story is told of years gone by of an English Parliament member who took a man by the name of Mr. Burke, who was a statesman and a great orator, to hear Dr. Black, one of the great preachers of Scotland of the day. Dr. Black preached a powerful sermon exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. After the sermon, the friend waited for Mr. Burke's reaction to the message, and finally he said about the preacher, well, he's a great orator. But what in the world was he talking about? Here was a brilliant man, but blind to the simplicity of the gospel. And people are like that today. Now, the structure of these Pharisees' question in the original indicated that they anticipated a negative response. You're not saying we're blind, do you? So here they expected him to say, no, of course you're not blind. But Jesus cuts right to the matter. And he says, yes, you are. There are none so blind as those who will not see. And they refuse to see. And then consider finally how they ignore the final result. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. If the spiritually blind refuse to admit their need, they would remain in their sin. In other words, he's saying to them, now, if you would admit you're blind, you would see just like this blind man does. But if you arrogantly persist the claim that you don't need me, that you see fine yourselves, you're so blind that you're worse off than this man, you're going to remain that way. Warren Wiersbe writes, our Lord's reply was a paradox. If you were blind, you would be better off, but you claim to see, therefore, you're guilty. And he's saying to them, if you continue like this, you'll be condemned to the horrifying darkness of eternal hell. In John chapter 9, we're not so much seeing organized religion excommunicating a man in touch with Jesus. Rather, we see Jesus excommunicating organized religion out of touch with him. Do you see? Do you see? Have you ever come to accept Jesus Christ as Savior and be able to say, once I was blind, but now I see? Or are you still in spiritual darkness? But the light is beginning to glimmer. Won't you accept Jesus Christ as Savior? Won't you go to him and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve punishment. I deserve hell. But Lord, you died for me up on the cross. And you will forgive me and make me a child of God and give me a home with you forever. And right now, I accept you as my Savior. Won't you let him touch your spiritual eyes and let you see? Our Father in heaven, thank you for this wonderful, true account. And may everyone here come to know Jesus if they do not know him already. And may they trust in him right now. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and close with just a simple song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. If you haven't done that before, won't you do so today? Everything you do, everything you say and think, you are dismissed. God bless you.